about this study. Before we begin, maybe let's just pray and thank the Lord for the day, for the new year, even for rain. All right, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this new day. We thank you, O Lord, that you are Lord of the day, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord, Yahweh, is to be praised. Lord, we give you thanks for all that you've given, for the material blessings that you've poured out upon us today. But even more than that, we do praise you for every spiritual blessing that you've given to us in the heavenly places in Christ. For, O Lord, you are good, and you are slow to anger. You are compassionate, and you are abounding in steadfast love. But Lord, we thank you that this is all in the context of your justice and your truth. And we just pray, O Lord, that as we begin this new year, that you might bless our discipleship, not only as a church, but individually, that we might serve you in all things. Lord, we do pray for our time this morning, that it would bring glory to your name. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. If you haven't gotten a handout, there's some handouts back there. Please, maybe if you're nearby, maybe you can grab a couple and give some to those around you. Hopefully there's enough of them so that everybody can have one. And on that sheet, there's an outline for the day and for the morning, and then there's some resources as well as some quotes. I thought I might begin this morning, as we begin our studies, with the assertion or the premise that, as many theologians have pointed out, that one of the most important factors about a human person is their belief or their knowledge of God. Is their belief or their knowledge of God. And what I mean by that is not simply what they think cognitively about God, or even necessarily when they come into church on a Sunday morning and they're reciting of a creed, whether it's the Apostles' Creed. But when I say the knowledge of their beliefs about God, what I really mean is their heart internal convictions about what they believe to be God. And I believe that this knowledge is most important to us, are these heart convictions, because it is out of those things that we pursue the things that we pursue, and we love the things that we love. And I'm thinking specifically about a story in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are in this wonderful, perfect place called the Garden of Eden, and there's a tree, and the Lord has asked them to not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the serpent comes to Eve and comes to Adam and deceives them. And the way that we a lot of times think about that deception is we think it's a deception about themselves, right? The object of the deception is Adam and Eve. You will not die. Or maybe it's a deception about the tree itself, you know, or a deception, you know, you will become like God. So the object of the deception is about Adam and Eve, but it's a little bit of a sleight of hand, kind of a little bit of what we do when someone comes to you and maybe is critical of another person or is gossipy of another person, because it places the object on somebody else, right? But really what they're saying is, look at my heart while I do this. And so it's a sleight of hand. And it's a sleight of hand in Genesis 3 too, because it's the object of the deception is about the knowledge of God, right? Is God really good? Would he be withholding something from you because you not like him? Or is he really truthful? Is he really righteous? Or maybe Eve, you can even say, is he powerful enough? You know, is he really strong enough to maybe do what he said he's going to do? And so it's about the knowledge of God. There's a quote on the back of your sheet there. I think it's that first one under the quotes. It's from A.W. Tozer. And it says, the most portentous, and I have to admit that I had no idea what portentous was. I had to look it up. But so for all of y'all probably know, portentous is a little bit more of a foreshadowing, if you will. The most foreshadowing fact about any man is not what he what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move towards our mental image of God. And we can think of maybe some examples of this in our lives. I think one that comes to my mind specifically, just in terms of my own personal life, and I'm sure many of you guys have experienced as well, just in terms of suffering, when you get into a place of personal trial and personal suffering, there are some questions that come into your mind, and you start asking yourself some very specific things, like, well, is he really good? Well, maybe I do believe that he's really good. Maybe he's not really that strong. Maybe he's not really, he doesn't have the ability to be able to help me in this. So times of suffering, I think, really press in upon us to mature us in our deep convictions of the knowledge of God. And then maybe even a little bit more of a challenging way to say it is that, you know, we've heard the saying, the Sunday saints, the Monday ain'ts, right? And we can separate our lives between a Sunday morning worship and some talking about the Lord, and then the rest of the day, rest of the week, we don't really spend much time thinking about the Lord or talking about the Lord or spending devotional time with the Lord. And I believe that challenges our deep convictions about what we believe. Is he the one and only true God, or is he one among many in our lives? You know, is he the one true God? And I think that, unfortunately, much of our convictions about God really might be very much buried within us. And I think that the truth of the matter is that we can never really escape our witness about what we believe about God. In other words, how we live speaks volumes about what we believe about God. So, in other words, we really can't escape our witness about what we believe about God. And I'm sure that I don't need to convince any of you this morning about the decline of people's view of God. I think, you know, if you were to go online later today and just kind of Google some of the Pew research studies and things that are out there, you would certainly find a decline in what people believe about God, and the increase of what people believe to what people are called to be nuns. That is, people who have no religious affiliation and things like that. And I think the reality is that our society has a growing low view of God. And just to kind of start us off, I have another quote up there at the top of the page for you from A.W. Pink. It says, an unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. And thinking about those nuns, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S, the nuns, those who have no religious affiliation of any kind, that everyone has an understanding of God in some way. Everybody has some belief about God or what they think God to be like. And the scriptures, too, tell us what God is like. They tell us what he, how we could think of him. So Romans 11, 33 through 34, it says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And then the Jeremiah 9 verse right there, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. And so I think one of our purposes, of course, in the Sunday school is to gain a high view of God to whatever extent we can, or maybe even when you say reform our understanding of God, so that would be higher, so that we can live out of that, so that we can exemplify mature discipleship and reverent worship. For Psalm 46:10 says this, it says, be still and know that I am God, right? So that we can have a moment to cease striving, if you will, and we can think rightly about God. So that's kind of basically our, you know, one of our purposes of the course is to gain a high view of God, but a more mature, if we can, a more reformed, an ever-reforming understanding of what we believe God to be. And the way that we're going to do that is I put a few resources down there for you. Those are on the back of your handout. Now, when you look at all those, don't be afraid. We're not saying that you need to read all of these. And I would actually encourage you not to read necessarily all these. Part of the reason they're included here is just to, number one, to show us, just to remind us that there's a lot of material out there that you can go get. And we actually have a lot of privileged access to resources. So if you want these things, you can go and get them. And then the other reason is that there are a few that we're going to recommend. So the first one there, the Terry Johnson book, this is the one that we're going to kind of guide us through this class for the next 12 weeks or so. So if you have an opportunity, you have some time on your hand, this is called The Identity Attributes of God by a guy named Terry Johnson, and he is the PCA pastor of a church in Savannah, Georgia, and he's written a number of books. In a previous life, I was a camp director, and we did some mission trips down to Peru with their church. So they have a great church and a lot of fun missions things that they do. But this is a really good book. Dr. Terry Johnson is pretty prolific and has written a number of different things, including if you're a parent, he has some stuff on catechism and training your children. So I would highly recommend looking at that. That other material. So that's going to be our book that will kind of guide us through. But I wanted to make just a couple of other recommendations. And the two that are up there on the contemporary resources, if you are thinking, well, I've got a little bit of time, and I'd like to do a little bit more reading, these books right here, A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy, if you haven't read that, I definitely recommend getting it. This is very digestible. It's very good, almost even devotional reading. So this is a perfect one. And then the other one, of course, is The Attributes of God by Pink, if you haven't read that one. This one is very much a classic, and I would highly recommend those two. And there's some other ones down there as well, but those would be some recommendations. For those of you who are theology junkies, and you just want, you have a little bit of a glutton for punishment, those systematic volumes, you know, go all in, and check those out. The one, if you really want just a little bit more, something more digestible, that one by Beakey and Smalley, Reformed Systematic Theology, is fantastic. Highly recommend that. And then those last grouping down there, I put down 17th century Reformation books. And the reason I put them down there is in J.I. Packer, in his book, A Quest for Godliness, ask the question, why do we need the Puritans? And I think that's a great question because if you read the Screwtape Letters, you'll come across Lewis at one point, and he'll say one of the great deceptions of the enemy is the way that modernity has conceptualized the Puritans. Okay, we have a very skewed view of what they are, and all of us have probably, or many of us, have been pushed to read the Scarlet Letter growing up, and we have some misconceptualizations of the Puritans. But J.I. Packer, in his book, A Quest for Godliness, says, why do we need them? And his answer is really specific, and he says, because they are mature, and we are not. And really what the Puritans are doing in their writings is they are wanting for you, for whoever they're talking with, is they are wanting for you to make ample provision for eternity. That's one of their primary things, ample provision of eternity by securing your interest in Christ, okay? And if you read a lot of these guys, especially the English ones, they are really pushing you to make sure and confirm your interest in Christ, okay? Because that's what eternity hinges upon, right? Is your knowledge, your knowing of Christ, okay? So I've included three down there. I would not recommend the last one. The last one is the Mammoth book. If you want to go for it, go for it. But I highly recommend the second one there. It's called An Ark for All God's Noahs on a Gloomy and Stormy Day. And this book talks about God being your portion. And what kind of God is that? What kind of God is your portion? I want to talk about that in just a few minutes. So also George Swinnick's book is really good as well. But Thomas Brooks is my recommendation. Okay, so let's launch in. To a little bit of our study here. And the first thing that I want to talk about is, why should we study the attributes of God? Why should we study the attributes of God? Before we maybe even do that, we'll talk about some objections to the study of God's attributes. So maybe just to kind of put our thinking caps on together this morning, I'm sure that we could all, everybody's had a chance to get a little bit of coffee. I'm not a coffee drinker, so I have my little bit of water here. Maybe just think for a second, when you personally approach the attributes of God, what do you think, or what comes to mind as some objections to a study on the attributes of God, or even just simply studying the knowledge of God? If there's any thoughts that we have this morning. Okay, good. So what Phil said back there was that, you know, if you have a preconceived notion that he is this way, I don't want to know him anymore, especially if he's bad or evil, if you will. I have no desire to know anything more about him. And that may be even, I'll use the word conditioned, maybe even presupposed on a little bit of your life. You know, if this is the life that he gave me and I don't like this life, why would I even want to know more about him? I think that's a really, really good, interesting point. Any other thoughts out there? What do you think, Ryan? Yeah. Yeah, no, that's really good. So what Ryan is basically saying, if you didn't catch exactly what he's saying, is that if we were able to say that this is God and he is like A, B, C, D, then we're able to put him in a box, we'd be able to contain him, that he would be fully known by us, and that kind of gives us almost a little bit of would he really be God if he were completely comprehensible? And the way that I kind of put that is that the objection would be that we cannot know God because he is so far above us and he is very much like us. So that's the inverse of what Ryan is saying, that he's so very much unlike us. He is infinite, he is eternal, and he is unchangeable. How could the finite, how could the changeable, how could the finite, how could the limited understand or comprehend that which is not like me? Okay, so that would be one objection. Maybe when we think about that objection, does anybody in the room maybe think, well, how would you answer that objection? We couldn't really understand them, so we shouldn't really even begin. Okay, I'll be the devil. My college professor would say, I'm going to play the devil. So the devil's advocate. I'll play the devil. How would you answer that? Were you?
I object to not studying the attributes of God because I need an ammo to find the idea, because there are the circumstances in this world that make us wonder, does he really care?
Yeah. That's good. What Lynn says is that I need this. I need to be able to understand it. And part of that is to understand how to give an answer to other people, and that's the other part, for yourself, just my own personal spiritual well-being. Okay, that's good. Well, let me answer that first objection too, that we cannot know God because he is so far above us, or that we would even be able to contain him, if you will, is that when we say that, we are making an assertion about who God is, right? Okay? He's so far above us, I can't understand him. Well, you've made an assertion about who God is, okay? All right, so let's talk some more about him, right? Let's get to know him better, okay? So that would be that first one. Let me give you two others here, so we'll kind of keep moving. Another objection, and this is a little bit what Lynn was saying, is that the study of God and his attributes is impractical, it's abstract, and it's too theoretical. This has absolutely nothing to do with my life. And Lynn really said the opposite of that. It actually has a lot to do with my life. And I was making the point on the front end is that's part of what we live out of. We live out of what we believe God to be like. And I think that that's probably a good answer to that. The third objection that I was going to suggest is that the study of God and his attributes are too divisive. We ought to just agree on the simple understanding of God and the gospel. If someone said that to you, how might you respond to that? You don't need to study all this information about God and who he is. We just need to kind of simply agree on the basics, because otherwise we just get too divisive. Everybody gets too upset, and people, there's not much unity in the church over that. What do y'all think about that? Any thoughts there? Aha. Okay, good. Yeah, which basics is that? No, that's a really good response. Well, you know, God is good, and he's strong, you know. Well, how is he good? In what ways is he good? In which ways is he strong? I think that's a really good way to answer that. One of my professors, he was talking about this objection a little bit, and he would raise the question, so do you worship Satan? You know, well, no. Well, why not? Well, because Satan's evil. Well, who would you worship then? Well, I'd worship something good, like God. Okay, well, tell me a little bit more about God being good. Well, you know, he's kind to sinners, and he befriends those who are his enemies. And anyway, you can kind of continue to pull out information, but at that point you're talking about the knowledge of God. You're pulling it out, and you're beginning to expound a little bit more and more on the knowledge of God. And so that's not really a great example. You can certainly disagree on certain matters, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you're divisive or that you have to be contentious, but it doesn't preclude you from growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's give some reasons for the study of God's attributes. Let me throw that question at you. So we've talked about some objections. What would be some reasons that you might pursue the knowledge of God and the attributes of God and understanding them better? What are y'all's thoughts on that this morning? Yes. Okay, good. Yes. Okay, good. So Ashley was talking about as you get to know someone more, you love them more. And I think that that's a really great question. I love that you have thrown out the love word, because we tend to separate knowledge away from desire. We tend to separate knowledge away from our love. So we are creatures of love, right? We are creatures, you know, sometimes when I have conversations with people, one of the things that I say is you pursue the things that you love, and you don't pursue the things you don't love. You just do. You will make time for it. If you want it, you will make time for it. You ain't making time for it. What does that say about you? You know? What does that say about me? Okay? So what do you love? You know, do you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might and your mind? You know, and I want to pursue who this person is and to know him more. So I think that's a great word to use. Any other thoughts out there? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a really good distinction that Phil makes, and not just simply that I ought to love him, but also how am I to love him? So if I know him more and I seek out what he is like, then I can better understand what it means and how is it that I can love him. So I hope for myself, and this may not be true, my wife's not here, but I hope that I could better, after, you know, 4 or 5 years of marriage, love her better as I understand her better, and maybe not do some things that I thought were helpful that really aren't helpful, you know. Maybe I can just be quiet more instead of asking a bunch of questions all the time, you know. Just keep my mouth shut. And maybe that actually loves her a little bit more because I understand maybe what she might need at a given moment a little bit better. Now, so I think that's a really good point, Phil. Any other thoughts out there? Why I should study? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Now, what Sarah's saying is a great, great point. She's kind of forcing us to be comfortable with a paradox, right? Because we've said just a second ago that as you grow in love, right? So I in not the sense that we could be objectively closer to God, we're objectively brought near through the blood of Christ, but the sense of that our affections are grown, and so we grow closer to Him. But at the same time, the paradox is that we also have a greater distinction away from Him in the sense of He is God and I am not. Because our tendency really is, for the way that we want to think about God is to continually make Him after our own image. That's the temptation. I want to make God to be like the way that I want Him to be. And so, as we'll talk about a little bit later, the act of knowing the Lord does put Him in a different category myself, but it's a continual act of submission that I'm going to submit myself to what He says about Himself rather than what I am going to say about Him, okay? Now, everybody has an authority over what governs or controls what they believe and what they do, okay? And so we are saying, of course, that the scriptures are a rule for faith and practice. I was right before Christmas, Megan and the girls and I, we were wandering around, not lost. We were at the mall area in Jones Valley, and it was around dinner time, so we said, let's just go into Five Guys. Let's just get a quick meal. So we did, and as soon as I walked in, I was immediately transported back to the 90s as this song came on. So if you grew up in the 90s, there's a one-hit wonder. I think it's Blue Cars or something like that. I think that's the name of the group. But they had this song that was really popular, and it said, tell me all your thoughts on God. I don't know if y'all remember this song. Tell me all your thoughts on God, because I'd really like to meet her, you know? Now, those guys, of course they're not believers, but they have some thoughts on God. And if you go and read a little bit of their interviews about that song, they were just trying to understand the Lord. But what is their guiding rule for faith and practice? You know, you and me, let's figure it out together, right? He's crafted a God to look like her, whatever that may be. And so we want for our view of God to be constantly reformed by our rule for faith and practice, by our authority. So that's really good. I like that. Good thoughts. Any other thoughts out there? Why we should? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. No, I think that's, yeah. Yeah, that's really good. And so what she said was that you would want to be able to put yourself in the hands of somebody or something that you trust. Yeah, absolutely. My thoughts go all over the place. But when I was single, I was, you know, thinking like, what do I want in a spouse? And I was thinking about it, and this will connect to the Bible in a second. You'll just have to entertain me. But I thought, you know, I want somebody who, if I was incapacitated on the gurney, that I would feel comfortable about them making decisions for me. That's what I was thinking. I was like, oh, that's what I want, you know? And it led me back to Proverbs 31. The heart of her husband trusts in her, right? And this is based not just on a blind leap of faith, but it's an understanding of somebody, their history, and the decisions that they make. And so I think that that's a really good point, is that I think that goes along with Pink's quote, an unknown God cannot be trusted, but if I know this person, and God has given us plenty of self-disclosure. It's not just a self-disclosure of one instant in a moment of history. It's a self-disclosure over thousands of years. He says, look at me over and over and over and over and over and over again. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do, and you can trust me. So I think that's really good. Okay, there's a lot of good thoughts. Any other thoughts? Oh, you got another one. I like that, Mary Lee. Yeah. Okay. That's really good. So Mary Lee says that God invites us into a knowledge of Him. So I'll jump down to that quote on the back page back there to kind of add to what Mary Lee is saying from Joel Beakey. It says, some would say that if there is a God, then He is so far above us that we cannot know Him. Certainly, if theology were man's quest to discover God, it could never break free from agnosticism. However, and this is the point, Christian theology arises from God's pursuit of man. Okay? Our knowledge of God arises from God's pursuit of man rather than my discovery of Him. So in the Reformed faith, specifically, we place an accent upon the doctrines of grace, meaning that when we're saying the doctrines of grace is that the work of salvation is first and primarily a work of God rather than a work of man. But we're also saying that the knowledge of God is also first a work of God rather than a work of man, for He has come to us. He has revealed Himself to us. He has made Himself known. And how else would He do, why else would He do that unless that was His, not simply a decree, but that was His the heart of the Lord, that He wants to know us, or He wants for us, He wants to make Himself known to us. So that's a really good point. I like that. Okay, let me give a few. Unless there's any other thoughts out there, I want to cut people off. Who we got back there? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yes. Right. Right. No, that's good. No, that's good. Yeah, I like that, because then what we're actually saying is that irrespective of our experiences over anything that would be in the created order, whether it be a bad dad or, you know, a bad mom or bad friend or whatever, bad whatever, suffering, whatever you may come in contact, whatever you might experience in the created order, is that that he, in contrast to that, provides our every need. He supports us, and no, that's good. I think that's helpful. Okay, good. So let me just highlight a few reasons here. And if you were here on last Sunday morning, then Pastor Mike actually gave us, a better introduction to the attributes of God through that sermon. And I think that you're going to preach on it again today, same text. And that's right. I got to go work on that right now, right? So he talked about knowing God, right? I think it was Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And so maybe I'll just use the word, and this is the word that Terry Johnson uses, it's our vocation. It is our vocation to know God. And this is in John 17:3 as well. Jesus prays this, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life is equated with knowing God. Eternal life is equated with knowing God. So it's not simply that we're not seeking just the gift of eternal life. You are seeking the giver. All right? And this is eternal life. So knowing God is our vocation. And then secondly, that the knowledge of God or knowing God's attributes is a rewarding and a magnificent endeavor. So I've got that quote from Charles Spurgeon. That's just a very small little snippet of that quote. If you get the book from Terry Johnson, he'll begin with a very long Spurgeon quote. Let me just highlight a couple of pieces from that. He says, it's the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God. And just skipping on down there, he says, nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. It is one of the greatest things that you could ever spend time with, is to contemplate and to know who God is. For anything else that you can study has been made by him. So that's number two. Number three is that the study of God, or the knowledge of God, has been important important to the church throughout her history. Now, we, as Protestants, we sometimes, I don't think this is fair across the board, but sometimes we tend to lessen our church history to a degree, or maybe I'll say not church history, our church tradition, right? So in our protestation of the Catholic Church, then we don't want to place tradition on the same par, if you will, on the same level as Scripture. But at the same time, too, our church history is important, for the Holy Spirit has worked in and among God's people throughout her history. And throughout her history, she has studied and known the attributes of God. Anselm says this, we believe that thou, meaning God, art a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. Okay, now you could spend your whole day pondering that statement. And the church has pondered that statement for a number of years. Our Apostles' Creed and our Nicene Creed says, God the Father Almighty. And he says, who for our sakes came down. A statement of power, a statement of goodness. And then, of course, in our own tradition, our own Reformed tradition at Westminster, what is God? Or maybe when we say, who is God? God is a spirit. He is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. And those things are true of his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Okay? So it's in our church history. Number five. We study the attributes of God because it's the path of Scripture. Now, just think for a second, if someone were to say, where would I find the attributes of God in Scripture? And we might, in our minds, think, well, they're scattered all over the place, which is very true. And sometimes they're just little succinct statements that we see in Scripture. Isaiah 40, 28 says, the Lord is an everlasting God. The eternality of God. 1 Kings 8:27 says, "Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." But where might you find maybe a listing of Scripture? Let me just give you two. Exodus 33:18-20, that's a conversation between Moses and the Lord. And the Lord is getting ready to hide Moses from his glory. And he basically says that I am gracious and compassionate, and I am slow to anger. Those things. And then if you want maybe even another quick statement, you can write down Psalm 145. And this is maybe a great psalm for you to meditate over for the next 12 weeks. If you're just thinking through Psalm 145, you can go all the way down through those 21 verses. "I shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. The Lord is gracious and merciful. The Lord is good to all. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The eyes have looked to you, for you give them food. The Lord is righteous in all his ways." Okay? So there are places in Scripture where they do list it out. So it is the way of Scripture for us to talk about the knowledge of God or the attributes of God. All right, number six. I'm losing time, so I'm going to try to get through these really quick. Another reason for us to study the attributes of God is because our thoughts about God are inevitably errant. Okay? Left to what you consider what God to be like, you will craft him in a way that he is not. Okay, that is our proclivity to make, and that's really the definition of idolatry, right? Is to fashion a God that is not like what God is. Okay? So we want to continually reform our understanding of the knowledge of God. Next, a good reason is because the knowledge of God leads to a preparation and fortification for sufferings. Okay. I don't like to talk about suffering. I would rather not do it if I can. But the knowledge of God is a bastion. It's a castle. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it, and he is safe. And this is kind of what Lynn was talking about a little while ago. And if you understand his immutability, my God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why are you doing this to me now, Lord? Why can't it be like 3 or 4 years ago when I felt like you loved me? Okay, the Lord does not change. And the Lord is faithful. He is faithful. So it leads us to a greater bastion, a greater high place, if you will. I can stand on this rock. All right, he has set my feet on a rock because he is the rock. All right, two more. The knowledge of God leads to a knowledge of ourselves. It leads to a knowledge of ourselves. And this is that Calvin quote down there. It says, "Man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, and then he descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself." I think that's really helpful. It gives us a humble perspective of ourselves, and this is, I think, what Sarah was talking about. It's finite. We're low. It also gives us a duty of our lives, how we to live out our lives. And then one last thing, we should strive for the knowledge of God because we want to know what our portion is. Okay, what our portion is. Now, in Lamentations 3, I'll be real quick because I know I'm out of time, but in the Old Testament, when the Israelites were coming into the land, they would receive the land, they would receive a portion. That was their portion. They would get something. You know, this is what the Lord promised. And then in Lamentations 3, when the people are exiled away from their portion, if you will, right in the very smack middle of that whole Lamentations book, it says this: "The Lord is my portion." Okay? He is your portion. So we get to know what that is because he has told us about it. Even though it's incomprehensible in totality, he has given us some picture, some glimpse of that. And that's what we want to do, is we want to understand what that portion is that we get. So that's a quick apologetic for also getting this book an ark for all God's Noahs, because that's what he talks about. It's the Lord is our portion. Okay. All right. I got halfway through, so we'll continue this on for next week. Thank you all so much, and see you back in worship in a little bit.